It is finished. Three words you're going to hear just in a few seconds out of the mouth of Jesus. Weeks ago, we started a series called Beginnings that led us right into Christmas. And one of the things that we were able to do on that day was to witness Jesus taking his very first breath as an infant. But 33 years later, we are going to experience a much darker moment in his life. So listen with me, if you will. In John chapter 19, 17 through 42, as John describes the very last few hours before Jesus takes his final breath. Then he handed him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what was called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew was called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. And then the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what Scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, and he said, in order to fulfill Scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said these three words, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew and Mark will say that he took his last breath. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a great day of solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and bodies removed. Then the soldiers came back and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. "He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth." These things occurred so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of Scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he removed the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices and linen cloths, according to the burial customs of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a brand new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. And so because it was the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And if we had a lot of time this morning, we would just sit right there in the uncomfortableness of this moment. So let me ask you, can you hear him? How do you hear him? It probably took every bit of remaining strength that Jesus had to push himself up off of his feet in order to speak, not to mention how badly it would have hurt in order to do so. He's barely audible. He's exhausted and writhing with unimaginable pain, pain that the Romans took pride in because they could torture people with the best of them. But those looking up at him, the guards, the Jews, his friends, his own mother, when they heard him say, "It is finished," that's it. It's done. What did that mean for them? And why? Nothing ever prepares us for death. Sometimes we know it's coming, and sometimes it's rather traumatic and happens out of nowhere, but nothing could have prepared them for this moment. Nothing ever does, not even Jesus' own words. There's no coming back from crucifixion. On several occasions throughout the last 3 years, he told his disciples this was going to happen, that he was going to be turned over, mocked, insulted, spit upon, slapped, flogged, and crucified, but they never understood him, and there's no way, any more than you or I could grasp what was fixing to happen, or that this could happen to the Messiah. Peter even attempted to rebuke him the last time they talked about it. We, on the other hand, we know what happens. But what about them? Now what? This is really scary if you think about it. They are in the midst of the biggest crisis of all time. And for them at that time, this moment doesn't remind them of the sacrifice that Jesus made for the world, at least not yet. And the man who once walked around having access to the kind of water that would eliminate thirst for all time was now dying of thirst himself and will be dead in just moments. This isn't what the disciples expected to happen. It was as if all hope was lost in that instance. Why did this happen? How could this happen? His friends and his own mother watched as Jesus was humanely treated. He was jailed, he was judged, he was executed. And what about his mother? What about Mary? What's going to happen to Mary? Where will she go? What will she do? And at this moment in time when he said, "It is finished," did she understand what he meant at the wedding years ago when he told her that it wasn't his time yet? Did she understand now that this is what he meant? Did his own mother really expect that this was what was coming for her son? Did she remember the words of Simeon, who told her that Jesus was destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel? There's no doubt that this is what he meant when he told her that her soul would be pierced by a sword. And what of the unnamed disciple by her side? What's he thinking? Who is he? Is he wondering what just happened? And why is he there? Why didn't he run and hide with the rest of the disciples? This was such a horrible thing to witness. How was he going to even begin to console Mary? And then you have to ask yourselves, can we blame them for anything that they're feeling or anything that they might be asking? Because it's really difficult and unfair for us to assume that they knew the rest of the story, that any of them were confident that Jesus was going to come back. They were in shock. And I would argue that you and I would be in shock right there with them. This isn't what's supposed to have happened. I think we would have thought the same thing. Is he even who he said he was? Are we so bold to assume that we may not have questioned his identity as well? You might hear things like, "We literally just ate with Jesus." You might hear Peter say, "I just walked on water with the guy last year." What about the last 3 years? What about the promises? What about the mission? What about the kingdom? They had invested everything in him. They gave up everything to follow him, including their reputations, and they had to be asking themselves if they were next. Now what are they supposed to do? What was the point in everything he said to us? What was the point of everything he taught us? What about everybody who had been healed? Were they witnessing this? Was the woman caught in adultery there that day watching Jesus hang on the cross? What about the woman who had lost all hope because of her bleeding, and he had restored her life, and now he was losing his? Was she there watching this? You begin to wrap your mind around this, and it's all so surreal. And then you have this passage about the Jews in John 19. They just got their way. Jesus has been crucified. They have no idea what they've just done, but they still wanted the Roman soldiers to take the bodies down off the crosses because of their religious beliefs. We can't have executed bodies making the land unclean. God wouldn't approve of that. After all, they took Sabbath and Passover rather seriously. It wouldn't be right. So the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the others being crucified while they were still alive, so they couldn't push themselves up to breathe in order to speed up the torture, so the Jews could get on with their worship and their Sabbath and worship appropriately. And they have no idea that they've just crucified God. The closest of Jesus' disciples have all scattered. They literally couldn't handle it. And I have to ask myself, could I? If I had been there with them, could I have handled it any better? Would I have been running just as far as I could along with the rest of them? But what about Joseph and Nicodemus? Disciples in the shadows following Jesus in secret. They knew the risk that they were taking by finally coming forward and claiming to be disciples. What of their faith? Can we even begin to put ourselves in their sandals as they carefully took Jesus down from the cross? As they took the 80 to 100 pounds of spices and aloes that it was going to take to clean his wounds, to dress his body, to carefully take the linens and carefully wrap him in these linens and place him in the tomb. Is it really finished? Hopeless? Lonely? Afraid? Confused? Those of you that have experienced death, you know that it's overwhelming when life changes as we know it. We feel defeat and we feel grief. We know the emptiness when loss really settles in. We feel alone. We feel abandoned. We can relate to the searing loss. But now what? Is it really finished? No. We wait. We wait with his disciples, his friends, and his mother. They didn't have the luxury of knowing what happens next, so we wait with them because we need to feel what they felt at that moment. There's no reason to rush through this darkness. We don't hurry to the next page of the story. We don't sanitize what just happened to Jesus. We sit with these feelings and we work through them. We agonize with them in the space of pain, loss, and despair. And just as the emptiness of that time begin to settle in, Easter dawns. We know that it wasn't his final breath. The tomb isn't empty, but it will be. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And talking with each other about all the things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you're walking along?" They stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place here these last few days?" He asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all of the people, and how our chief priests and the leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, what has happened with your son 2,000 plus years ago brings such significance to this table. And we still find ourselves in 2018 questioning your son and wondering if things really happened and wondering if he is who he says that he is. And Father, we have moments like this where we can gather around the table with him to celebrate who he is still. Father, we celebrate today because he is risen and he is alive. But Father, was that moment when his body was broken? And as we take this bread, Father, we think about the sacrifice that your son made for us on that day so many thousands of years ago. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's through the power of your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.
As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Pray with me. Father, at this table, we have broken bread in your presence. And Father, at this table, we take this cup and drink of it in your presence. In the same way that they remember these things about your son, we do that here. We remember you. We celebrate you. We rejoice in you. It is true. Jesus, you are alive. And so we eat this meal together in your presence. Thank you, God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
So what do you get a man who has everything? You know, I often sit here as I'm about to give and I think about that. What am I going to give someone who has everything? It's kind of like a birthday present. You know, not only am I about to give to someone who has everything, I am setting before a God who has everything, who has the ability to get everything, and who has given everything back to me. So what is it this morning that I could possibly give back to him? And he has told us, "All I ask is for your life, for your time, for your efforts." And as we have this opportunity to give back in a material way, I just pray that God looks down upon us and he rejoices that we have done everything that he asks. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings in life. We thank you for looking down upon us with your grace and your mercy. And Lord, thank you for giving us all things. We thank you for giving your Son down to walk on this earth, to die on the cross, and to be raised on the third day. Lord, because of that, we have the hope of heaven. What more could we ask for? In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, how much grief those closest to Jesus must have felt. Think about the time that we're thinking about here when Jesus has just died on the cross, when the pain of the cross, the blood of the cross. And we think about all of those who have been closest to Jesus, like John Micah was talking about. Mary, his own mother, who has just watched her son die on a cross. Think about the time when she said that she has treasured all of those things in her heart. Think about Mary Magdalene, who was there with him, the grief that she must have felt. She was so thankful for all Jesus had done for her that she dedicated her life to his ministry. Think about the grief that must have been felt by those closest to him, the closest of his followers. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the disciples from the very beginning of his ministry who said, Jesus come to them and said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they dropped their nets. Think about the grief that they must be going through at this time. Think about the grief that Philip and Matthew and Bartholomew and the rest of the apostles and the rest of the disciples as they sit close and as they sit far away and as they see their Savior die. Think about the grief. Can you imagine the grief that these people must be feeling? Can you think about the pain that it must be in their heart, the agony and despair of the moments, not knowing what their future holds? Jesus is going to, just a few days before this, address exactly that, their grief. In John chapter 16, let's read together verse 1. It says, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. Is there anyone here this morning filled with grief? Maybe there's been a time in your life when you were filled with grief. I can tell you, oh my, have I ever been filled with grief? Death brings grief. I remember the first time that I had to experience grief with the loss of a loved one. I was 9 years old and my Papa Green was a special, special man. He passed away when he was 55. But he looked so much older. He had wrinkly, leathery, hardened skin. He was a chain smoker, and he smoked those Camel cigarettes without the little thing on the end to filter all the bad stuff. You know, he had a hard, hard life. Grew up extremely poor his entire life. He had to work so hard for everything that he always had in life. He struggled to put food on the table. He struggled at everything. Always poor, always just getting by. But I love my Pawpaw Green. He had a little body shop just right down the road where he would go, and he'd fix up cars and dents, and he would sell the cars back at auction. And during the summers, I was able to go and I would hang out at his body shop, and you know, they had the floor jack, and I'd stand on the floor jack, and you'd
you'll pump yourself up real tall, and I was pumping the, you know, I'd jack the cars up real tall, and I'd turn the handle, and the cars would go boom, boom. I would be out in the yard, and there would be all these junk cars, and I would have wrenches, and I would just take off parts, and he didn't mind. I love my Pawpaw Green. And I remember the morning that we got up, and he was coughing up blood, and grandmother took him to the hospital, and within a week, he was diagnosed with lung cancer, and within a month, my Pawpaw Green was gone. I can remember those emotions. I can remember the first time that my heart hurt. I can remember the first time that I was aching. It was the first time that I cried because I missed someone so bad. And I remember the first time that I watched a body go down into the grave with tears in my eyes and the grief. That was overwhelming. I was in agony. I was filled with grief. Death brings grief. You know, even death of someone that we have never met brings grief. You know, we have so many families here who have had miscarriages, have lost babies before they were born, loved ones even before they were born. That brings grief. I can remember at a time when we had our firstborn that we thought we were having a miscarriage, and we were in Indiana on a Sunday, and it had been a really hard weekend. And that Sunday morning, as we were sitting in the pew, the song leader led the song, "Because He Lives." And if you know, there's a verse in that that says, "How sweet it is to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives." And it was at that moment that Jana just got up and ran out of the auditorium and was bursting in tears because she was filled with grief for someone she had never met. That grief is real. That grief hurts. You know, death is not the only thing, though, that brings grief into our life. Sin brings grief into our world. Maybe you have experienced that. Maybe you've been so deep into sin that you have experienced grief. Maybe you've had a loved one who has been so deep in sin that you have experienced grief. That grief is real. That grief hurts. Sickness brings grief into our life. Cancer brings grief into our life. Alzheimer's brings grief into our life. That grief is real and it hurts. God has never promised to keep grief out of our lives. God has never promised to keep grief out of your life. But what you need to understand this morning is that God has promised to turn your grief into joy. He promised the same thing to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 20. When he says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." You know, isn't that the way it always is? Those around us, the world seems so happy around us while we're so deep in a hole. He's telling his disciples, "I tell you that you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." In verse 22, he goes on and says, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Jesus is telling his disciples, you know what? This is going to appear like the world has won, but you know what? Never fear. I want you to rejoice because no one is going to take away your joy. Jesus is telling his disciples that it looks like the Jewish leaders at this time has won, that the Roman government may have won, but I want you to know that I will see you again. And no one is going to take away your joy. Jesus is telling his disciples, it may look like right now that death has won, but what you need to know is that there will be a time that you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Today, Jesus is telling you the same thing. It may appear that your grief has won, but what Jesus is telling you is that I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. Today, Jesus is telling you that you will weep and you will mourn while the world around you rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Later in verse 33 of John 16, Jesus also says this, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling us exactly the same thing today, that in these times you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling us, take heart, I have overcome the grief. Jesus is telling us to take heart, I have overcome the pain. He's saying, I have overcome the sickness. I have overcome all the sin. I have overcome all the disappointments in this world. Take heart, I have overcome Satan. Jesus is telling us to take heart, I have overcome the cross. Jesus is telling us, take heart, I have overcome the grave. And I have rose again on that third day. Hallelujah that he arose again on that third day. And because he arose again on that third day, I now have peace. Because he arose again on that third day, I have forgiveness. Because he arose again on that third day, I have grace. Because he arose on that third day, I have salvation. And because he arose again on that third day, I have victory. Hallelujah, my Jesus arose.
So now what? Now what? Jesus died, and even more, he was raised to life. Praise God. Thank God. But now what? The implications are great. The stakes are high. Without a doubt, there is a necessary response for those who believe. For if Jesus is all that the Bible says he is, and if Jesus did all that the Bible says he did, then for those who confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and proclaim him as the Son of God, acknowledging that all we have been taught, all that we have read, all that we have discovered for ourselves to be true, and therefore deciding that we want in on those implications, we want in on those high stakes, absolutely, there is a response for each and every one of us. We cannot just simply sit and wait on him to come back. Christ died and was raised to life. With that, sin is defeated. With that, death is no more. The sorrow that John Micah talked about, the grief that Tony talked about, still exists, but all of it will be wiped away. All of our grief will turn to joy. Pain, hurt, heartache, suffering, every dark part of our lives in this world, you name it, it cannot be victorious because the light has come into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. Yes, Tony, Jesus overcame it all. He has overcome the world. And so, yes, I believe. I believe. So now what? Now what? Let me go ahead and assure you that I cannot answer that question fully in the short amount of time that we have left. Rather, that is a question that would take an entire series, taking weeks and weeks, even months upon months. But even still, I think that Jesus gives us a pretty good answer upon his return to earth after being crucified, after having laid alone in the tomb, after 3 days of separation from the Father, and after rising again. Here's the thing about Christ's resurrection. If Jesus has risen, why not us? Why not you and me? I have to believe that that was certainly on the minds of the disciples in all the time that they spent with Jesus post-resurrection. But I also believe that Jesus wanted them to have more direction, more of a focus. The hope of life when death is so certain is absolutely the greatest of gifts that we receive in following a risen Savior. But with that life comes a purpose. With that life comes a purpose. And so Jesus has a conversation with Peter in John 21, conversation, which I believe helps us to answer the question, now what? To set the stage, John writes about what they were doing when this happened. Jesus, having died and then raised to life, has already appeared on two occasions to the disciples. But on this occasion, he has some more business to take care of. Seven of Jesus' disciples, including Peter, James, and John, were fishing together in their boat at evening. As had happened before, they fished all night and caught absolutely nothing, something that I'm sure they were used to. The next morning, a man on the shore calls out to them, almost taunting them, "Friends, haven't you got any fish?" And as soon as he tells them to throw their nets on the other side, and they pull in this great haul of fish, so great that it was hard to lift the nets, Peter knows exactly who this man is, and he doesn't wait for the boat to row back to shore. He ties a shirt around his waist, and he jumps into the water, and he swims to see his risen Savior. Jesus and these disciples, they have some breakfast. They have fish, which has always been weird to me. But they eat this meal together around the campfire, and then Jesus gets down to the reason that he came back, picking up in verse 15. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And so he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, whom we all know to be broken just days prior by his denial of Jesus, is still chosen to tend to the sheep of his risen King and Savior. In similar fashions, I am still chosen to tend to the sheep of my risen King and Savior. I myself, a broken man, a man who depends on the blood of Jesus, a man who needs the empty tomb, a man who, without the resurrection, still finds himself lost and alone with imminent death on the horizon. But because of this victory over sin and death, I am given life and I am given a purpose. Because of the resurrection, I am chosen to feed his sheep. And so are you. So are you. With this calling, we're given the task of knowing his sheep and also knowing what it means to tend to them. But we are also to know that we too are sheep, or at least we once were. You see, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has, at one time in our life, turned our own way, and we needed a shepherd to bring us back. So the Lord laid on Jesus, his only Son, the great shepherd, the iniquity of us all, in order that we might be brought back. So let's review what that meant for Jesus, who is God the Son, one part of the triune God. He left what he knew, the comfort of heaven, to join the ranks of the lowest beings, you and me, mankind. Becoming like us, he laid down his equality with God. He forfeited all of his pride. He gave up the glories of kingship and took on the humilities of a shepherd. If you remember, he washed his disciples' feet. He made mud with his own saliva to restore sight to a blind man. He rode into town on a donkey. He carried his own cross. The necessary characteristics of a shepherd taken on in full force by our Lord and King Jesus Christ. While God could have saved us from a distance, he chose to enter into the nitty-gritty and dirty up his hands. You see, if a shepherd tried to tend to his sheep from a distance, his efforts would be futile. If he stood on a hill and shouted down at them, making demands and calling for them to go this way or that, the shepherd's sheep would remain lost in their ways. Sheep need a shepherd that will live amongst them. Sheep need a shepherd who is willing to smell like them. Sheep need a shepherd who will meet them where they are in order to help them get to where they need to be. If you've ever read the book Blue Like Jazz, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, you might recall a story that author Donald Miller retells about a group of Navy SEALs that go on a covert mission to rescue some hostages far away from American soil. In this story, he illustrates what I believe to be a perfect comparison to who Jesus became as our shepherd and who he is calling us to be as those who tend to his sheep. This is how the story is told. The SEAL team made their way to the compound and stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. The room was filthy and dark. The hostages were curled up in a corner, terrified. And when the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gasps of the hostages. They stood at the door and called to the prisoners, telling them that they were Americans. The SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages would not. They sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They were not of healthy mind and didn't believe their rescuers were really Americans. So the SEALs stood there, not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everybody out. But one of the rescuers, one of the SEALs, got an idea. He put down his weapon. He took off his helmet. And he curled up tightly next to the other hostages, getting so close his body was touching some of theirs. He softened the look on his face and put his arms around them. He was trying to show them that he was one of them. None of the prison guards would have done this. He stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him, finally meeting his eyes. The Navy SEAL whispered that they were Americans and they were there to rescue them. "Will you follow us?" the Navy SEAL asked. The hero stood to his feet, and one of the hostages did the same, and then another, until all of them were willing to go. And the story ends with all of the hostages safe on an American aircraft carrier. Jesus has come down to be one of us, to put his arms around us, to rescue us. A shepherd who was willing to live amongst us. A shepherd willing to smell and look like us. A shepherd who met us where we are in order to get us to where we need to be. "Do you love me?" Jesus asks. "Then feed my sheep." If we believe in the resurrection and the life that it brings to you and me, then we must also believe in the life that it offers to the sheep around us, even the sheep amongst us. I love the church. I love this community. But if we believe that our response to the resurrection, if we believe the answer to the question, now what, only comes in what we do inside of these walls, we are sorely mistaken. Again, Jesus told Peter that it was on him, his rock, that he would build his church, and that's exactly what he did. But if he was going to do that, first he needed Peter to know what that looked like. And he chose the analogy of a shepherd tending to his sheep. Later on in Acts, probably at a point when the church was maybe starting to get comfortable in who they were, as comfortable as they could be, having been suffering the persecution at the hands of the Roman government, God threw another layer into the mix. He meant for his church to be so much more than it was even then. So enters Saul, who we know as Paul, a murderer of Jewish Christians, in order to include a group of people that the church at that time didn't really want to include. And that goes for Peter himself. But God wanted his word to be for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And so he chose Paul to take the good news that the resurrection brings to the Gentiles. Because of this move from God, you and I are a part of the church today. Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 9 that he would use his freedom in Christ to win as many to the gospel as possible. He would do this by making himself like all people, saying this, starting in verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I myself am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." In response to the resurrection, in our belief of the life that it brings, in our love for Jesus, our risen King and Savior, what are we doing to feed his sheep? Do we even recognize his sheep and know who needs a shepherd? If you look around in your life and see only people who look like you, who think like you, and who believe like you, chances are you're not feeding his sheep. We cannot do this at a distance. We cannot lead them to where they need to be without first meeting them where they are. We cannot expect to win Christ followers sitting in our pews. We must step out of the comforts of our closed circle communities and tend to the brokenness of the world around us. The purpose Jesus gives us in life from the power of the resurrection is one that brings his blessing to the earth, and he has chosen to use us. Will we let him? Will you let him? May it start today. Easter Sunday, it's that urgent, y'all. It means that much to the kingdom of God. Give your life to Jesus. Be baptized. Commit to feeding his sheep on a daily basis. Let others see that the King is risen and he brings life. Whatever you need to do so that other people can know that he is God and that we serve a risen King. Do it today, because He is risen and we have life. Praise the Lord. Come as we stand and sing.